Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have spoken by your prophets in the times past, but now you have spoken to us by your Son, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your glory, of your image. And we thank you, Father, that you have now recorded for us your will in your word. And thank you that you speak today when your word is read and when it is spoken. And Father, I pray that we would treat your word with respect because it is from your very mouth. And I pray that this Bible that we say that we believe would not be a dead book, would be the living word of God that we hear and that we obey. And Father, I pray that you would shape us as a people by your word. So Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that we would listen and obey to your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we'll camp out for this evening. So during the month of October in the evenings, and then the last Sunday, we're going to remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We celebrate the recovery of the biblical gospel. And the Reformation gospel that was recovered can be distilled into what we call the five solas. And sola is Latin for only. Two Sunday nights ago, we looked at grace alone. And tonight we'll look at scripture alone, and then Christ alone, faith alone, and God's glory alone. So these are ways that we can summarize what is the gospel. And so these are things that we can enjoy, that we know, and that we are saved by grace alone, by scripture alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, for God's glory alone. And this evening we'll look at, in the Latin, it's called sola scriptura, if you like Latin, as scripture alone. Not just scripture alone, but scripture alone is our final authority. Scripture alone is our final authority. And we're going to look here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 5. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, this is God's word. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I want to cover this text this way. I'm going to look at two dangers, three false remedies, and then one solution. Two dangers, three false remedies, and one solution. Now, when we think about opposition to the Bible, like people who are opposed to the Bible and its message, what do you think of? Well, you think about people who say it's not from God. It's just a human fabrication. You have people say, well, yeah, it's kind of from God, but it has errors in it. Or you have people that want to have nothing to do with it. That's a bunch of lies. And then there's people who, they take the parts they want and reject the rest that they do not want. And we're maybe familiar with those kind of that kind of opposition to the Bible. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Did you notice the opposition to the Bible in these verses? He warns of a danger that might not first come to our minds, and that is self-love. Have you considered that self-love is a way to be opposed to the Holy Scripture? So self-love, and you see this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And Paul paints a really nasty picture of what will happen in the last days. Now, the last days I understand to be from the beginning of the church, which we looked at this morning, to when Christ returns. That's what we're living in the last days. People say, oh, things are really bad. We must be living in the last days. No, we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. The things are really bad. There's a lot of nastiness in these verses, but we can boil down to this. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And when you do that, all sorts of awful sin follows. Then you notice also in verse 4, they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And, I mean, that is a way to describe our decadent culture and other cultures across the world. Self-love and lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. Now, I mentioned that the Reformation recovered Scripture alone as our final authority. Now, you think of the person who loves himself and pleasure more than God. That person is saying, I am my own authority. I love myself and I love my own pleasure. They are setting themselves up as their own authority. They want to worship themselves. Now, more often than we think, people reject the Bible because they do not want God as their authority. They want to worship themselves. Now, they may say, well, you know, this Old Testament thing, I'm not sure about it, you know, and they might give all these objections. When it boils down to it, frankly, people don't want to be ruled by God. They want to be their own master and enjoy their own pleasures. A self-centered lifestyle is a constant danger to the authority of God's Word. So you want to apply that to yourself, okay? When you love yourself, that is a danger to you submitting to God's Word. So the first danger is self-love. The second is sick teaching. Sick teaching. You can see this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It says here, chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This term for sound doctrine means healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. If you want to have a healthy church, you got to have healthy teaching. People will reject the clear teaching of the Bible and wander into fables or myths. Think about like the Da Vinci Code and things like that. That is, people wander into that because they would rather that than sound teaching. The church is always in danger of sound teaching, ever since it existed. It's a constant problem for the church, and we are warned clearly throughout the New Testament about it. But did you notice here that the problem lies in the human heart? Not in necessarily a different set of beliefs, but a heart that is not submitted to the Scriptures. So that is a problem, a wrong set of beliefs, but this is a heart problem. Verse 3, but after their own lusts, their own evil desires, they shall keep or gather to themselves teachers. It is our own sinful desires that lead us after false teaching. You can read the book of 2 Peter, and that will really fill that out for us. Self-love and false teaching are diseases that the church is always in danger of catching. But we must apply the correct remedy if we are going to fight sick teaching and self-love. Here are three false remedies. I mean, I could list probably like 20 or 30, but here are three when it relates to the Bible. Three false remedies. The first false remedy is a mere belief in the Bible. Satan believes in the Bible. Satan uses the Bible. He used it to tempt Jesus. I'm pretty sure that Satan today uses the Bible to deceive people and to tempt them. It is not enough to own a Bible or say that you believe that it is true. It is not even enough to say that God wrote it, though that is important that God wrote it. Second false remedy is using the Bible. Let's look at here, chapter 4, verse 3, talking about these teachers, these false teachers who will speak to them whatever they want to hear. And these teachers probably use the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about these false teachers. They desire to be teachers of the law, the Old Testament, understanding neither what they say, neither whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. That's at least in 1 Timothy chapter 1. False teachers use the Bible, and we see that today. They twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, as 2 Peter says. Think about the Jews during the time of Jesus. They knew the Old Testament better than we do. But they hated Jesus. Whoa! Oh. Yes, you can know the Bible very well and hate Jesus. That's what the Jews did. Many of the Jews did during the time of Jesus. Think about the Catholic Church. They read the Bible every Sunday, but they do not know God. So, first is a mere belief in the Bible. First is a mere use of the Bible. And the third false remedy is a knowledge of the Bible. And we find that in chapter 3, verse 7. These people, these evil people, are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is easy to want to learn the Bible, but not want to know God and submit to Him. Think about the religious leaders during the time of Jesus. Some of them had memorized the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Memorized it. But they did not know God. And they hated Jesus. So a knowledge of the Bible is not enough. I had one of my pastor friends, now we refer it to the Nephilim story, but he had a visitor after church. Was that I was so excited about the Nephilim. That's Genesis chapter 6. You can look it up later if you want to. And archaeology. He's like, oh, they found the Nephilim through the archaeological digs and et cetera, et cetera. And he was really excited about the Nephilim. And my pastor friend was interested, but he tried to point him to, you know, what the sermon was about, something about Jesus. And the guy's like, don't you care about archaeology? Yes, I care about archaeology, but Jesus! He's more important than archaeology. And I love archaeology. I study in seminary. But that's one of the reasons. Oh, I love this stuff. I learn and learn and learn. But you got to know God and submit to Him. And that's the danger. It is fill our minds with knowledge about the Bible and its context and archaeology and history, but not know God. So those are three false remedies. Belief in the Bible, using the Bible, and a mere knowledge of the Bible. One solution, then, to all this madness that goes on in our hearts and in the world. I want to get the flow of the context of the text here. So, chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, Paul is talking about these evil people who are lovers of themselves. Then, Paul contrasts his lifestyle with theirs in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. So look at my life, don't do what those guys do, lovers of themselves and evil. Look at my life and how I have lived. And so Timothy is supposed to, in contrast to the evil people, lovers of themselves, he is to continue in what he has learned from Paul. So what are those things? It is the teaching of the Scripture that his mother and grandmother taught him. It says, remember from whom you have learned it. And he talks about in chapter 1, verse 5, his grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So it gets personal when he says, remember your mama and your grandma. Like, remember when you are learning Scripture on your mama's knee. And remember their lives. Look at their lives and how they've followed Jesus. Look at my life and see how I've followed Jesus. See, Scripture rightly used makes us into the people that God wants us to be. And that's who Paul was. And his grandma, and Timothy's grandma and mother. They were the people that God wanted them to be through the Scriptures. It is the Scripture that is the solution to all the problems that Paul lists in this context. There is one solution. It sounds like two, but it just sounded better to say there's one solution. It's the Bible. Proclaiming the Scripture as authoritative and sufficient. Proclaiming the Scripture as authoritative and sufficient. And we look down here in verse 16, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I learned this verse, not sitting on my mama's knee, but around the family dinner table, and in a different translation, all Scripture is God-breathed, which inspired means to be breathed out. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is set apart from all other books and human speech because the Bible is the speech of God given to us in human language. And by that, I mean like in Greek and Hebrew and now in English. It's given in our language that we can understand from God. Because Scripture is from God, it is the authority that we ultimately submit to. Now, when we talk about Scripture from God, He is the King, He is the ruler, He gives it to us, we listen and obey, submit to it. Scripture is our final authority. What does that mean? Scripture is not our only authority. And that is very important. It's our final authority, but not our only authority. Children are under the authority of their parents. Students under the authority of their teachers. And citizens under the authority of the government. Church members are under the authority of church leaders and the church doctrinal statement. All these are authorities, but all these authorities must be submitted to the final authority of Scripture. So Scripture is our final authority because it's from God, the only thing that is words from the Lord. Also, we must use the Bible as the sufficient Word of God. That means it's everything that we need. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word completely equips us for the task that he has called us to do. Now, the Catholic Church during the Reformation, and even today, has a system of tradition that went way beyond the word of God and in some places was contrary to the word of God. But in the Scriptures, we have been given everything we need for life and for godliness. It's sufficient for what we need as Christians and as a church. We don't need anything added to it for our direction and our growth in godliness. So this is not a plea for you to go home. I know some of you are retired and study the Bible 12 hours a day, though that might not be bad for a time. This is a plea to know the Bible, love the Bible, use the Bible, and obey the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is from God, and because it is the only way to know, love, and serve God. See, in our passage, the Bible is used. Okay, do you notice here in verse 16, it is profitable for doctrine, for that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is not just me knowing the Bible. This is Timothy in this context using the Bible so people can grow up in the Lord. And then you notice also in chapter 4, verse 2, this is from the ESV, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this is a book that is to be read and proclaimed and be used in our lives, not just read and set on a shelf. So the Scripture alone is the church's final authority. Scripture alone is sufficient to save us, sustain us, and guide us as the children of God. It is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We believe that as a church, and that's one reason this church was founded, because the church that some of our members were at was not doing that, was not using the Bible as the final authority of the church and sufficient for all things. But this is what we believe. Let us continue to live it out. So I want to take a little bit of time to talk about the Reformation and today when it comes to the Scriptures. Now, the printing press, which was invented in the 1400s, was essential to the spread of the Reformation. Now, we're trying to deal with, you know, things like Twitter and Facebook and email and seeing that what that has done to our society. But the printing press really revolutionized the world because you could spread information quickly. The pastors and the teachers of the Reformation spread their writings via the printing press. They would have these wars, you know. They would write a little pamphlet, and then the other person would write a pamphlet back at them, and they would have these pamphlet wars via the printing press, like today people do on Facebook, okay? So nothing's new under the sun. I mean, people keep on doing the same things. The most important thing was that the printing press spread the Bible across Europe in their common languages. Up to this point, the Catholic Church used Latin, which was not understood by the masses, and that continued into the 60s. With the translations in the languages of the people, they could hear the Bible in their own language. And I say hear because many were illiterate, could not read. But for those who could read, they could read the Bible in their own language as well. But most important thing, they could hear the Bible in their own language. Can you imagine never hearing the Bible in your own language? And what a blessing that would be to hear from God in your own language. Now, I've been studying some church history about the Reformation, and so the church service during the Reformation is nothing like today. We'll just put it that way. Here's a little view. So before the Reformation, people would mill around the church and talk to one another while the priest would chant in Latin, and the priest would have his back to the people. Yeah, that's very servant-like, you know, just turn your back to the people. And then people would receive the Mass, the communion, but ignore the rest of what happened because they couldn't understand it. And it was easier to talk to, you know, their neighbor, you know, Bob, about what's going on with, you know, his cattle or something like that. You know, this is how they did things. Now, the story is told of the Swiss pastor Zwingli, who's a reformer, who installed benches in his church and required the people to sit. And they're like, what? No, we don't do this thing. You want us to sit and listen? And they did. And people were riveted. Zwingli opened his Bible and preached to them in their language from the Gospels, from Matthew. Started in Matthew and just went through the New Testament. It was riveting. People go, let's go to church and hear what the Bible says. We're like, oh, okay, yeah, that's what we do all the time. They got to hear the Bible. Now, I have a friend in Tennessee or Kentucky, one of the two, and there's a group of four churches who are celebrating the Reformation in this way. They're having four different services, and at each service, they're reading a gospel. That's all they're doing. They're reading a gospel. So they invite the four churches to the one church, and they'll have various readers and interspersed with hymns and read through the gospel. And he told me on the phone that they did Matthew first, and he says, it was long. It was hard, you know? And we're like, oh, yeah, we got the Bible. People are riveted. They get to hear the Bible in their own language. Like, this is awesome. And I think we've lost the wonder of hearing from God in our own language. Now, Erasmus published the first printed Greek New Testament in 1516, and that was used by others to translate the Bible into the language of the people. 1522, Martin Luther published the Bible in German, and 1526, William Tyndale published the first printed New Testament in English. So it's the William Tyndale published the first printed New Testament in English. There had been other translations into English up to this point, but this is the first printed New Testament in English. It was printed in Germany, and it was smuggled into England in bales of cloth. And when it got there, a lot of the copies were burned because the Catholic Church did not like them. 1535, so William Tyndale did two editions of his New Testament, and in 1535, he was betrayed by his friend, William Tyndale. So he's a English gentleman who translated the New Testament into English from the Greek, and he was in hiding from the Catholic Church. But in 1535, he was betrayed by a friend and thrown into a castle prison just north of Brussels, Belgium. So he's in Belgium because everyone wants to kill him for translating the Bible into English. And when he was in prison, he wrote her a letter and said, I need some things. I want warmer clothes. I want a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew grammar, and a Hebrew dictionary. It's like, this is a guy I can like. You know, and he wants a lamp so he can study into the evening his Hebrew. I thought that was pretty awesome. And then he was in prison for about a year and a half. Then in early October, 1536, so this would be 481 years ago to this month. So October 1536, at age 42, Tyndale was tied to a stake, strangled, and then burned because he was a heretic. Catholic Church did not like that he did not believe their doctrine. Why was the Catholic Church enraged at Tyndale for translating the Bible into English? John Piper lists these reasons. The surface reasons were that the English language was rude and unworthy of the exalted language of God's Word. And when one translates, errors can creep in, so it is safer not to translate. Moreover, if the Bible is in English, then each man will become his own interpreter, and many will go astray into heresy and be condemned. And it was church tradition that only priests are given the divine grace to understand the Scriptures. And what's more, there is a special value to the Latin service in which people cannot understand, but grace is given. That's not cool. That's why the church did not like him translating into English. But it doesn't stop there. Piper goes on to get to the heart of the issue, why they did not want the Bible in English. The church realized that they would not be able to sustain certain doctrines from the Bible because the people would see that they are not in the Bible. And the church realized that their power and control over the people and even over the state would be lost if certain doctrines were exposed as unbiblical, especially the priesthood, purgatory, and penance. The Reformation recovered the Scripture as the final authority for Christians and for the church. But before that could happen, for churches and for Christians across Europe, they had to have the Scripture in their own language. So that's how we come to say Scripture alone is our final authority. And that's what the Reformation recovered, that people could read 2 Timothy 3 and 4 in their own language and submit to it and obey it because they could read it for themselves. Now, if you've heard of Tyndale, you've probably heard this quote, but it's worth repeating. The story is told of Tyndale talking to a Catholic scholar at dinner. So you'd have Catholic scholars come and debate him. And they would get so frustrated because he was really smart. You wanted him on your side. And they were going back and forth, and the scholar gets really frustrated. He says, "We were better be without God's laws than the popes." He's like, "You know, I'm just tired of debating you. We just submit to the pope, and everything will be fine." And Tyndale replied, "I defy the pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than you do." That is the heart of Scripture alone. Update the language. "I will cause the high school dropout working at 7-Eleven to know the Bible better than you do." Now, the copy of the Bible that I value most is a copy of Tyndale's 1526 New Testament. I think there's only two left because, well, they're really old. And secondly, a lot of them were burned because by the Catholic Church. But it's a facsimile edition. So it's a copy of the 1526. I think it's somewhere in England where this is kept. You're welcome to look at it. It's normally in my office. But you can read through it. It's hard to read, but you can make it out and see what he did in 1526. It costs maybe about $30. It's not that expensive. but it's, I think, my most valuable to me Bible. It sits in my office to remind me that a man gave his life so the Bible would be clear in English. And a lot of Tyndale's translation is preserved for us in the King James and even in the modern translations like the ESV. And I thumb through this New Testament sometimes, and I wonder what I am willing to give so the Bible will be clear. What are you willing to give? Are you willing to give your life so the Bible will be clear? Since the Bible is our final authority, we must make sure that it is clear. It is God's word to us. We must make sure we understand it. These words in our Bibles cannot transform us unless we understand them. So I encourage you, if the King James is hard for you to understand, get a modern translation that you can understand. And people have devoted their lives to English Bible translation. Thankfully, today you don't get burned for doing that. And we have the amazing blessing of having the Bible in our language. So the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is a perfect excuse to get a new Bible. I know you probably have 10 at your house. But anyway, it's an excuse if your wife asks you, why are you getting another one? Say, well, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I think it's a good time to get a new copy. Remember, this book is the only book that will give you life. So it's worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're so gracious to us and that you have not only spoken to us in your word, but that you've preserved it for us and that we have it in our own language. And Lord, our hearts are heavy for the people groups around the world that do not have the Bible in their own language. And I pray that through the church and through your spirit, that you would send people out to translate the Bible where it has not been translated. And thank you that we can know you and love you through the scripture in our own language. And Father, I pray that we would not treat your Bible lightly, but that we would be constantly amazed that we get to hear from you. And that we would not only be amazed that we can hear from you, but that we would lovingly lay down our lives for you and obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.